I want to invite you to open your Bibles. We are continuing our series in Romans, and so today we pick things up, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back. I invite you to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those as our gift to you. So Romans 9, 6 to 13 is what we'll be looking at this morning. I had an experience in Bible school many years ago when I was at CBC. I don't know if they have a hockey team now, but back then they had a hockey team. It was mostly comprised of young men from the prairies, farm boys who grew up, maybe were born with skates, I don't know. They were really good hockey players. I was actually stunned. I went and watched, and when you watch someone, whether it's hockey or anything else, when you watch someone who's really, really good at something, and especially when you get to watch really, really close, I remember marveling at these guys, thinking, okay, I know NHL players are way better, but I can't see how. Like, these guys are amazing, amazing skaters, amazing hockey players. Anyway, a little background. I was walking across campus one day, and this man walked up to me. I didn't know him. I recognized him. He was around campus. I think he was a local pastor who showed up at CBC every once in a while, and he came up to me, and he said, hey, excellent hockey game last night. You played really well. And I thought for a moment, I wasn't at the game. Certainly wasn't, I'm not on the team. I can't play. And then I realized that he thought I was another guy, Devrin, who was blonde and blue-eyed. But beyond that, I mean, we really didn't look that similar. He was a farm boy from Saskatchewan. He had muscles. Like, I don't know why he mistook me for him. But anyways, he did. And then I realized, oh, he thought I was Devrin. See, the reality was that game, I wasn't, it's not even like I was dressed and on the bench. I wasn't in the building. I wasn't on the team. I could barely skate. I had nothing to do with that victory, that game. This morning we come to a text that makes the point that our salvation is not of us. That from start to end, it is a gift of God's mercy and grace. Now, I noted several things last week as we entered into chapter 9. We are now in a new section of Romans, Romans 9 to 11. I mentioned a number of things last week, and I want to remind you of those this morning before we read the text and dive in. First, that Romans 9 to 11 is a new section of Romans. We have been walking through chapter 1 to 8, and between chapter 8 and 9, we really are entering into a new distinct unit of this letter. A second thing, that here we encounter this transition, a rather abrupt transition that has led some people to conclude that Romans 9 to 11 is just kind of an aside, an appendix. It's not really all that important, that you could skip from chapter 8 into chapter 12. Up to chapter 8, Paul has been describing our need for justification, God's gift of justification, what it means to live as those who are justified. In chapter 12, he's going to start fleshing that out in real practical ways. What does this look like when we live as those who are justified? And so this seems very different, but as I mentioned, as I shared last week, it actually is very important in this letter. Third, that the central theme of these chapters is about the relationship between the people of Israel, the story of Israel, and the gospel, or the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, or between Christianity and its Jewish roots. Remember, the first major controversy in the early church was about exactly this. There were Judaizers who came in, and they were contending in Gentile context that, hey, it's good to believe in Jesus, it's important to believe in Jesus, but you actually need to become Jewish to really be part of God's people. That is the gospel plus. And Paul has been fighting this issue for a decade already. Galatians is very much about this. He's saying we're saved by faith alone, apart from works of law. He's been saying that here in Romans. We've encountered that. And so he is... That's important to understand that that's what's going on in chapters 9 to 11. He's dealing with that relationship. Fourth, that the occasion of this letter is a key factor in the letter. I said Paul was not simply, Paul didn't simply find himself with a bunch of extra time and think, hey, I'm going to write a theological explanation of the Christian faith. Romans has an amazing teaching about the reality of our justification, of salvation, of Christianity. But Paul didn't sit down just to do that. Paul is writing to a church in Rome comprised of both Jew and Gentile, and the issue of the relationship between Jew and Gentile with one another is actually really a central thing. We've recognized that in various places, and when we get to chapter 12 and following, Paul's going to speak directly to that, real practical ways. How do you live together? Because we know that at the heart, or Paul's heart beats for the unity of the church, that there's one church comprised of Jew and Gentile together, Ephesians 2, that God has torn down the dividing wall between the two. And so we don't know the particulars of what's going on, but we know that this issue of Jew and Gentile together is a key reality, is an important reality going on in the Church of Rome. Now, there's two other key matters that Paul asserted last Sunday, of which I want to remind you. One, first, Paul contended that Israel was God's specially chosen people. Remember last week in the text we looked at, Paul highlighted eight privileges that God blessed the nation of Israel with, eight privileges that they had received. Adoption, they're called the sons, son of God, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from them came the Messiah. All of that, those are privileges that God gave to this nation. And then secondly, we saw that despite those privileges, the majority of Jews in Paul's day had rejected Jesus, had rejected the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah. And that, of course, filled Paul's heart with great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He longs for his people to know and to trust Jesus, and yet he looks around and he recognizes that at present, most of his fellow Jews have rejected Christ. That leads us to our text today. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 6 to 13. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." One scholar has said this about Romans 9 to 11, "It is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles." And I'd maybe change the word problems to challenges. Certainly, there are challenges as we make our way through these chapters. There are things that we will wrestle with. There will be things that are hard to think through. Nonetheless, this is God's word to us. And so as we encounter some difficult theological matters here, we need to seek God's leading and submit to his word. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that we already encountered some of these matters back in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. There, we came upon the idea of God's effectual calling, God's foreknowing, God's predestining. This morning, we come to another related idea or word, that of election, divine election. Now, if you've delved into these matters at all, you will have inevitably encountered different theological labels like Calvinism or Arminianism. You will have encountered such philosophical ideas as compatibilism, determinism, free will. And I want to do my best this morning and the weeks ahead to avoid theological labels and to avoid philosophical debates. We will have to touch on some things. But instead, my goal is to really let God's word speak on its own terms. What is Paul arguing? What is Paul saying? What is the point that Paul, at this point, in the context of the letter, in the context of Scripture, what is he trying to say? Now, two important things for us to bear in mind about the Bible at this point. First, no passage in Scripture says everything there is to say. No passage. And so the text we're looking at today, Paul is speaking to a particular matter. He doesn't say everything. There are other things that need to be said, other things that need to be heard, and we'll touch on some things along the way, but we want to let this passage speak. What is God saying to us here in these verses? Secondly, and this is important, the Scriptures as a whole do not tell us everything there is to know. The Scriptures are not exhaustive. The Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient. They contain all we need to know for salvation and lives of discipleship. But they do not tell us everything. And so there may be things where we simply have to say we do not know. We do not understand. Now, one last thing that I want to remind you of is that when we looked at Romans 8, 28 to 30, that we encountered the idea, the language of God's call, God's foreknowing, God predestined. I asserted that the Bible teaches us God's sovereignty, His election, God's sovereignty and salvation, that before we choose God, God chooses us, that God predestines. And I said that the Bible teaches us that as humans, we are morally responsible for our response to God, and that we are called to repent and believe. We're called to turn from our sin and put our faith in Him. And that if we reject the good news, we are guilty and morally responsible for our unbelief. So what do we do with these two truths? We are faced with what I said is called an antinomy, an apparent contradiction. J.I. Packer, theologian, writes this: an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. And I want to say that again. Both God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility are both true, are both taught in Scripture, side by side, sometimes in the very same texts. These are facts. They are forced upon us. We can't avoid them. We can't explain them away unless we choose to deny one or the other. So we're left with this question: what are we then supposed to do? And I want to read from J.I. Packer again. He said this: refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to one another. Now, I noted that we don't like antinomies. We want to understand. We want to know. We want to be able to explain. We do not like to be left with mystery. And yet, I would contend that there are matters here in these chapters where that is where we are left with mystery. We are walking into deep waters, and we will not plumb the depths of all that is spoken of. Now, with that all laid out, I want us to look at this morning's text and let these verses, let God speak to us through these verses on their own terms. And to that end, I want to divide the rest of our time under five headings, five things I want to speak to. First, the problem. Second, the people. Third, the pattern. Fourth, the purpose. And fifth, the point. So the problem, the people, the pattern, the purpose, and the point. Look with me at verse 6, the first part of verse 6. Paul writes this: it is not as though God's word had failed. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does he begin this section by saying that? He says that because it kind of looks like God's word has failed. John Stott writes this: at first sight, it would appear that God's promise to Israel had failed, for he had promised to bless them, but they had forfeited his blessing through unbelief. As I already noted, the historical reality of Paul's day was that the majority of Jews had rejected Jesus. The majority of Jews had rejected the good news, the gospel. Yet in the past, God had made them his people, right? I mean, remember last week, the eight privileges that were theirs. Adoption to sonship. In Exodus, we read this: Then say to Pharaoh, this is God speaking to Moses, this is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son. They as a nation were adopted. Theirs was the divine glory. That is God's very presence. His glory went with them. He led them in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. His presence was at the top of Mount Sinai. When they built the tabernacle, his presence filled the tabernacle, later the temple. God's glorious presence was with them. The covenants were theirs. The covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. The law, the very words of God, God's self-revelation was entrusted to them as a nation. The temple and their pattern for worship. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? God gave them the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement as means to approach him in worship. The promises centrally and key among them, the promise of the coming Messiah, the patriarchs from whom they came and the Messiah who came from them. All these privileges were part of God's blessing and his call on them, uniquely given to Israel. Of all the nations on the earth, God chose Israel. But now nobody believes in Jesus. Not nobody, but most Jews in Paul's day have rejected Christ. So it looks like his promises have failed. What does it mean for God's word? What does it mean for his promises? Because remember, Paul has just gone through the end of chapter 8, if you were with us, verse 31 to 39. Paul has proclaimed our security in Christ, that because we're in Christ, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in us in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's the pressing question. What good is that promise if God doesn't keep his promises? What good is that assurance if things fell apart for Israel? That's the pressing question. That's the problem that needs to be addressed, is the major issue that needs to be resolved. And that brings us to the second matter we want to speak to, and that is the people. Look with me at the last part of verse 6 and the beginning of 7 is their key as we consider this. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. What exactly is Paul saying here? It would seem that he is saying that being Israel is not merely a matter of ethnicity. That one can be descended physically from Abraham, that one can be ethnically Jewish, but not part of Israel, or not part of the people of God. In a sense, Paul is saying there are two Israels. There is an Israel according to the flesh, those who are descended physically from Abraham. But there is an Israel according to the Spirit. There's those who are God's people spiritually. Douglas Moo writes this, to be a child of Abraham in a physical sense is not necessarily to be his descendant in a spiritual sense. Salvation is not a Jewish birthright. Now, this should actually not surprise us. If you've been with us through this series, remember what Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 2. Remember, Paul, the beginning of Romans, after his introduction, he goes to great lengths to map out the reality of our need for justification. He begins with Gentiles, but then he turns to the Jews, and he brings all of us to that place. Remember, in chapter 3, where all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty in the cosmic prisoner's dock before a holy God, unable to fix anything, unable to remedy that situation. Well, in chapter 2, as he speaks to the Jews, he wrote this, remember? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Remember, and then he goes on in chapter 4 and he speaks about Abraham, and he speaks about the fact that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That is, Abraham was made right with God, he was adopted by God before he had the law, before he obeyed the law, before he observed that boundary marker that marked him off as the people of God. God gave circumcision as a sign of the covenant, but he was made right with God before that. That's what chapter 4 is about, and he says this, Paul says in chapter 4, so then he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abram had before he was circumcised. Remember, Paul is talking about we are made right with God through faith, Jew or Gentile, apart from law, apart from circumcision. So Paul is contending what he has contended through this letter, that being a part of the people of God is not merely a matter of being Jewish. So that whole Judaizer conflict, the controversy in the church, you don't have to be Jewish to be part of God's people. Yes, ethnic Israel played a unique role, a special role, a privileged role in God's story of redemption. But being ethnically Israel did not mean that one was automatically saved. Remember what Paul said in the very beginning of the letter? The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That leads us to the third matter, and that is the pattern. Paul actually spends probably the bulk of our text demonstrating to his readers, demonstrating to us, that this reality is not, in fact, something new. It has been God's normal pattern through history, through his working in the life of Israel. F.F. Bruce writes this, "The present situation reproduces a pattern of divine action which has been unfolded often enough in the past." Where do we see this pattern? Paul points us to two examples from Israel's story, from their history. First is the story of Abraham. Abraham and his two sons. Remember Abraham and Sarah. They were old. They had no children. God promised that Abraham would become the father of a great nation, that he would bless him, and that all the nations on the earth would be blessed through him. And yet years passed, year after year after year, and there was no child. And finally Sarah said, "Hey, Abraham, take Hagar, my slave girl, and take her as your wife and have a child through her." And so Abraham does that, and him and Hagar sleep together. Hagar becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, Ishmael. And God says, "I will bless Ishmael. I'll make Ishmael into a great nation, but Ishmael is not the son of the promise." And so they continued to wait and wait and wait. And finally, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, she's barren. She's past the age of childbearing. Probably she reared a child. Anyways, I won't go. Sorry, that bunny trail wasn't planned. That season of bearing children, and God supernaturally intervenes, and she conceives, and she gives birth to a son, Isaac, the son of the promise. And God says it is through him, through Isaac, the promises will be fulfilled. Both of Abraham's sons were his descendants, but Isaac is chosen to be the son of promise, the promise God determined it would be through him that he would fulfill his promises, not through Ishmael. The second example we come to in our text comes from the story of Abraham's son Isaac. He grows older and he marries Rebekah, who, like Isaac's mom, is childless. But Isaac prays and God hears that prayer. God answers that prayer. God intervenes and Rebekah becomes pregnant with twins. And remember, this is what the Lord said to Rebekah. We read this in Genesis. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." God chose the younger son. God chose Jacob. Jacob was to be the son of the promise. God's people would be reckoned through Jacob. God's Messiah would come through Jacob. And then just to drive that point home, we come to this difficult verse, verse 13. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's a hard verse to hear. John Stott writes this, "This bald statement sounds shocking in Christian ears and cannot possibly be taken literally. And I would contend that this is the employment of a Hebrew idiom. This is not about emotions. It's about God's choice. Love means God chose Jacob. Hate means God passed over Esau." Jesus himself uses this idiom in Luke 14, where we read Jesus' words, "If anyone come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's speaking of preference or choice. God chose Jacob and he passed over Esau. And something that Paul wants to ensure we grasp is that God's choice has nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. They had the same father. They had the same mother. They had the same moment of conception. Our text says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob in order, verse 11, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. That brings us to the fourth matter, the fourth P, the purpose. Let me read again verse 11 and 12. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. It is God's purpose, he reveals in his word, to elect some unto salvation. Now, this is a difficult doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine. Not just here. We encounter this in Ephesians. I read this a few weeks ago. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We encounter this not only in the Apostle Paul, but on the very lips of Jesus. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. John 15:18, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 17:6, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Douglas Moo writes, God chooses those who will be saved on the basis of his own will and not on the basis of anything else. These are the things that we saw pointed to already back in Romans 8:28-30, that God calls according to his purpose, that God foreknew, God chose beforehand, that God predestined, God decided beforehand. Before we choose God, God chose us. And God's word powerfully and irresistibly brings about what he chooses. John Stott writes, many mysteries surround the doctrine of election, and theologians are unwise to systematize it in such a way that no puzzles, enigmas, or loose ends are left. We need to ask ourselves, what is Jesus trying to say to us? Because this is not simply about filling our heads with theological ideas. This is about us having a fresh encounter with Jesus, the living word. And so that brings us to the fifth matter, the point. What's this all about? What is the point of all of this? This is a difficult doctrine. There are things that we will inevitably wrestle with when we encounter this, and we will continue to wrestle through as we move further through this section of Romans. But again, God speaks, well, in chapter 10, God's going to say, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's this call that we are free, we can respond to. And so we have this difficult doctrine here. We're left with questions, and we will wrestle. But what is the point? Two things I want to draw your attention to this morning. First, I want you to remember the promises at the end of Romans chapter 8. Remember, how can we be certain as we read those promises that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? How can we know that? How can we have assurance of that? And the answer is because God saved us. Because God has promised to bring to completion what he has begun. Because our security is not in our ability to hold on to him, but in his ability to hold on to us. That God, in his mercy and grace, has saved us. Second, this doctrine is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship. In a moment, I want to return to those of you who are believers. But if you are here this morning and you're not in Christ, again, the reality is this is a hard doctrine. But I want to remind you again what I just said in chapter 10. Paul is going to say to all that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. God has sent his son that whoever believes might have life. And so you are here, not by accident. God has brought you here. God is calling you even now, and you can call on him, and he will receive you. He will give you life. He will give you life. So the call is, the invitation is to repent and believe, to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. That is, we turn from our life of independence and autonomy, doing things our own way. We turn from our sin and we submit ourselves to God, and we cry out to him for his mercy. And the promise is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that, and we cling to that, and I proclaim that to you, and I urge you, if that's you this morning, then repent and believe. And enter into life. For those of us who are already in Christ, I want to say this, and I think this is such a key central thing that Paul is getting at here, that Jesus has for us here. We are in Christ by grace alone. By grace alone. Now, we say that lots, but here we see it. This is not by works. This is not because of anything in us. This is not because somehow we're less sinful than the person who's lost. This is not because somehow we're smarter so we got it. No, this is because God in his mercy reached down and he replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He opened your blind eyes so that you could see. He granted you faith so that you could believe. It is all a gift. We were dead and God made us alive. In his mercy, he has given us life in his son, Jesus. And so, we worship him. Psalm 115 says this, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. To your name be glory. We, as we encounter this difficult doctrine, we ought to be moved to worship, to give glory to God, to thank God for his grace in our lives, for his mercy in our lives, that he has rescued us when we were helpless. When we were enemies, when we were dead, he made us alive. John Stott says this, if we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But we're not. The final decisive thing is not you and I. It is God who elects, God who saves. And all the glory is to him. And we will spend eternity worshiping him because our salvation is due entirely to his grace from first to last, not by works. Not by works. Remember the hockey game that I won? For which I was congratulated for playing a great game? I don't know. I might have even scored goals. I'm not sure. But it wasn't me. I wasn't on the bench. I wasn't on the ice. I wasn't in the building. From first to last, it was not me. So it is with our salvation. It is not by works. It is from first to last by God's glorious grace. By his mercy, he has redeemed. And so we rest in that. We hold on to the promises of Romans 8 with security, not because our grip is so strong, not because we are able, but he is able to bring to completion what he has begun. And we worship him because he alone is the one who saves. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that there are hard things here. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us grace as we wrestle through them now and in the coming weeks. But Lord, I pray that this morning we would just hear what you have for us in these verses, that our confidence, that our security, that your promises are secure because you are the God who saves. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that afresh. And that you would move our hearts to worship you, to glory and give thanks to you for what you have done. Lord, work in us, we pray. For your glory and our joy. Amen.